a disastrous choice. Number 5 in the 2 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 2 Samuel chapter 4 verses 1 through 12. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, March the 3rd, 2013.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and grace, for your kindness to us, and for the opportunity to gather tonight around your word and have you speak to us, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Father, I pray that you would grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see. And I pray that you would give us the courage and boldness to believe your truth and allow your truth to shape us, that we might be a people who not only believe, but who confess and live the truth of the gospel. Father, be our teacher tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's something that we're all good at. And we're good at it naturally. It comes naturally to us to do this. As the sons and daughters of Adam, we have this innate ability to spin a story. We have the ability to take a story and tell it in such a way that it benefits us. And this trait goes all the way back to the garden. Adam, who told you you were naked? Did you eat the fruit off of that tree? Well, this woman, by the way that you gave me, she gave it to me, she told me to eat it, so I ate it. Eve, well, there was this snake. It's natural for us as the sons and daughters of Adam to blame it on somebody else. We don't want to take responsibility. We want to get out from under it. We want to say, it's really not my fault. It's part of our fallenness, this not taking responsibility. But the most blatant and corrupt form of spin is when we seek to use the Scripture or the will of God to cloak our sinful and selfish behavior. That's exactly what we find in our text this evening in 2 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to look at the whole chapter. It's just 12 verses. We're in the early days of the Davidic dynasty. God had promised David that he would reign as king, and he is reigning. He has been anointed as king, but he's only king over Judah. And there is a civil war that is raging. And during this war, David is growing stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grows weaker and weaker. And chapter 4 tells us about the end of that civil war. As we work our way through it, here's what we're going to discover. As we seek to read this chapter and say, what principle is there for us? What lesson can we draw from this chapter and this story of the assassination of the king of the northern tribes? What is there for us? What can we draw from it? I think it's this. Self-serving actions disguised as attempts to accomplish the will of God always prove disastrous. Anytime we're seeking to serve ourselves, anytime that we're trying to manipulate circumstances for our benefit, and we try to say it's the will of God that led us to that point, it's always disastrous. It never works. And it's a very dangerous game to play. And it's dangerous to play because our God will not be mocked. Our God will not be used. So keep that in mind as we work our way through it. Two things I just want to point out quickly from the text. First of all, understand that a godly veneer can never hide a godless act. A godly veneer will never hide a godless act. You can't cover over it. You can't disguise it by simply putting God's name on it and say this was a good and righteous thing when it's not. Understand the context. God has already rejected Saul. He has made it clear that he has chosen David. Yet for years David lived in exile. He went from village to village, from town to town, from cave to cave, hiding. He had several opportunities to take the life of Saul, but he refused to do so. Because David was a righteous man, and he says, though God has promised me the kingdom, I understand the kingdom is God's to give, it's not mine to take. And so David would not lift his hand against God's anointed. But now Saul has died, and David is anointed king over the southern kingdom of Judah, but the north all rallied around the son of Saul, and this civil war is raging. You have this small beginning of the kingdom of God's chosen king. And the government was small, struggling, and unstable. Reason said, if Ishbosheth was out of the way, then it would be smooth sailing for David and the southern kingdom. If we could just manipulate the circumstance and get rid of that king, we're sure we can solidify everything under David. That seemed a reasonable thing. Reason also said, there's got to be a great reward for anybody who works this. There's got to be a great reward for anybody who's instrumental in getting rid of that other king, that rival king, who's obviously not God's choice. Understand that that's in the background. That's what's happening as we come to chapter 4. And as chapter 4 opens, we see the north's response to the death of Abner. Abner was the cousin of Saul, and he's really the power behind the throne. He is the one that's driving all of this. He is the one that saw to it that Ishbosheth was anointed king over those northern tribes. He's the one that's behind there pulling all the strings and guiding everything. You remember he got upset because he was called on his taking one of Saul's concubines. That was a sign that he was making a play for the kingdom. He was exerting force as saying, I have some claim to power and authority. And when the king called him on it, he got mad. Now, it also helped that David was increasing while they were getting weaker. It also helps that they had several military defeats. He already knew what was going to happen, so he thought, I'll take advantage of this circumstance. So he goes down, has a meeting with David, secures some kind of deal, brokers some kind of deal with David, goes back all happy, and then when David's commander comes and finds out that David's made this deal, he's furious. So he sends for Abner and says, we need you to come back. We've got to work out some details. And when he comes back, he murders Abner. Word now is coming back, and we pick up the story. When Saul's son, Ishbosheth, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. In other words, when word came back that the commander, the one that's driving all of it, the one that's organizing all of it, the one who's driving this whole thing, when word came back, he's dead, the king's beside himself. He didn't know what he's going to do because he's not kingly material. He didn't know what he's going to do because now the one who's really been pulling all the strings and making all the decisions isn't there, so he's not sure what's going to happen. And besides that, I thought there was some kind of deal worked out. Does that mean the deal's off? What does this mean? So, in the chaos, in the confusion of all that's going on, we have these other two men enter the scene, beginning in verse 2. Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding parties, one named Bani, the other named Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite of the Benjamites. Beroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Berothites fled to Kittim and still live there as foreigners to this very day. Chaos, confusion, uncertainty, dismay. Enter these two captains or leaders over these raiding bands who work for the northern kingdom. They too, like Abner, saw the writing on the wall. We have these characters introduced, and then all of a sudden we come to verse 4 and there's this parenthesis. And we're told about a son of Jonathan who hasn't been in the story yet, and he's here, and he doesn't have anything to do with anything happening in this chapter. So there's that part that says, why is he here? Well, why is this mentioned in verse 4 about this son? Saul's son Jonathan had a son whose feet were crippled. He was 5 years old when the report about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. The one who had nursed him picked him up and fled, but as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. And then verse 5 goes right back and picks up where verse 3 left off. And so there's a part of me that says, the editor had some kind of difficulty here. There's something out of place. But he's doing the same thing he did in chapter 3 when he introduced the sons of David, who didn't have anything else to do with that story, but they're going to come back in later. He's introducing some characters that's going to come back. I love Eugene Peterson in his commentary as he talks about this little insertion. It's like the biblical writer is saying, here, I want to tease you a little bit. I want you to think about this person because I'm going to bring him back in the story later. And as Peterson explains what's happening, he quotes a Russian author who was well known for his short stories. His name was Anton Chekhov. And he said, Chekhov said this, if a writer puts a loaded gun on the table early in the story, it's going to go off before the story's over. We're told about Mephibosheth here, and he's going to go off a little bit later. And it's a great story. It's a wonderful story, what happens with him. But we're just kind of teased. He's just kind of introduced. It's a parenthesis. Then we come back. Here are these two men. They're over raiding parties, and they seize the moment. They seize the opportunity. Now, as you come to verse 5 down through verse 7, I want you to hear sarcasm. There's a part of us that when we read the biblical story, we're afraid to read sarcasm. We want to read everything. It's a straight telling. But I think if you look carefully, you can hear a sneer in the author's mind. He's talked about these are head of raiding parties. What does that bring to mind? They're the leaders of great raiding parties. It means they're daring men. They're brave men. They're bold men who make bold strikes against the enemy. Then look at this story. Rechab and Benai, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, set out and arrived at Ishbosheth's house during the heat of the day while the king was taking his midday nap. They entered the interior of the house as if to get wheat and stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Benai escaped. They had entered the house while Ishbosheth was lying on his bed in his bedroom and stabbed him and killed him. Then they beheaded him, took his head, and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. So you get the picture? These brave, daring, bold men killed a man in his sleep. One commentator said, let's put it in bold letters to put up on the marquee. They came, he slept, they stabbed. It's a cowardly act. Wasn't brave at all. But I want to focus on verse 8. Look at it carefully. They brought Ishbosheth's head to David at Hebron and said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who intended to take your life. Today the Lord has granted vengeance to my lord the king against Saul and his offspring. Oh, I see. This daring move on your part was the work of God. Only one problem. There is nothing in the text at all to indicate that in any way God had communicated to these men this is what He wanted done. And there's nothing in the text whatsoever that indicates in any way these two men ever sought the will of God on this matter. There's nothing about they were praying. There's nothing about they were trying to discern. They went to the priest or they did whatever to try to discern the will of God. These were two men who were trying to take advantage of a circumstance for their own selfish end. And they're cloaking it in this language. The Lord has given your enemy into your hand. Self-serving, self-glorifying, wasn't the will of God. They weren't responding to the will of God. We find the same thing happening here in chapter 4 that we had happening in chapter 1. when that man comes to David to give the report and says, well, I just happened to be there at the battle, and I just happened to come upon the king, and the king knew he was dying, and so he wanted me to kill him, so I killed him. And David knew what was going on. David took his life. David's reaction is the same with these men, because he knows it's the same motive at work. It's not about the will of God. It's not about seeking God's will and helping God's will be accomplished. It's about a self-serving act. These two men made a fatal mistake. And their mistake, first of all, was in their thinking that David was as power-hungry as they were. That David was so bent on getting power, that David was so consumed with having this whole kingdom under his control, he would go to any means. And that's totally out of character with David. David had opportunity to seize the kingdom and he refused. He said, the Lord will give. Second, they thought that they'd just help the will of God along. By the way, in my reading of Scripture, I think people always get in trouble when they decide it's their role to help God get His will accomplished. It never seems to work out. The other thing is, they were just certain that they were going to get a great reward for this daring act of theirs. Apparently, they didn't get the memo from chapter 1. Apparently, they didn't hear the whole story about what happened with the other guy who came with such good news. This is not about the will of God. This is a power play, pure and simple. It's motivated by self-interest. It's calculated to bring personal gain. And slapping God's name on it won't change it. And slapping God's name on it will not sanctify Jesus had strong words for those who sought to use God to justify sinful behavior. We just give you two examples. One is in Matthew 15. The other is in Mark chapter 7. It's the telling of the same story, but from two different gospel writers. There he's talking about those righteous men who, when their parents were in trouble and had need, they did not honor their father and mother. They didn't help them out. They said to them, Mom, Dad, we'd love to help you out, but with the money that would help you out, we've committed to the Lord. And we have to leave it with Him. Or the story in Acts chapter 8 about Simon the magician who sought to buy the power of God, not for the purpose of God's glory, but for the purpose of his own promotion. Mark it down. When we try to use God to accomplish our selfish end, it always proves disastrous. A godly veneer will not hide a godless act. Second, God's judgment is swift, thorough, and complete. Now get this picture. These two brothers standing there, and I think with a really smug look on their face, as they're holding the king's head, kind of elbowing each other about what a good job they've done, and certain they're going to get a great reward. And I would have loved to have been there, just the type of person I am. I would have loved to have been there to see their face as David responded. Because look how David responds. David answered Rechab and his brother Benaiah, sons of Rimmon the Berethite. As the Lord lives, the one who has redeemed my life from every distress. Oh, that sounds good. He's taking an oath before the Lord. I believe with all my heart that when they heard him start out, when they heard him say, by the Lord, who's done, I bet they were thinking, oh, this is going to be great. He's taking an oath in front of everybody about what a great thing he's going to do for us. They're expecting the next words to fall from his lips are, I give you half my kingdom. And instead, look at what he says. When the person told me, look, Saul is dead, he thought he was the bearer of good news. And I think that's when their countenance changed. I think that's when they went from this is going to be good to this doesn't sound too good. He thought he was bringing good news, but I seized him and put him to death at Ziklag. That was my reward for his news. Her heart sank. How much more when wicked men kill a righteous man in his own house, on his own bed? So now, should I not require his blood from your hands and wipe you off the earth? So David gave orders to the young men, and they killed Rechab and Benaiah. They cut off their hands and feet, and they hung their bodies by the pool of Hebron. But they took Ichbosheth's head and buried it in Abner's tomb in Hebron. God's judgment is swift, thorough, and complete. Justice is served. Wait a minute. Time out. Let's think about this. Didn't they actually serve God's plan? Didn't God say, David will reign over my people? And didn't God intend for David to rule over Judah and all the other tribes? Not just one tribe, but all of those tribes. Was that the will of God? Yes. What happened as a result of this? David becomes king over everything. So didn't they serve the purpose of God? Yes, but that was not their motivation. That was not their drive. That was not their longing. They were interested in their own power and their own well-being, pure and simple. But they did serve the purpose of God, because even wicked men in their wicked acts serve God's sovereign purpose. That's the point of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and called according to His purpose. Not that everything is good and right and lovely and wonderful, but God in His power takes every evil action, every evil thought, and He weaves it into His eternal plan, and His purpose is accomplished. It's the same thing that Joseph told his brothers, "You intended it for evil, God intended it for good. You sold me into slavery to get rid of me, to shut me up, to have nothing more to do with me, and God was merely sending me ahead to be in the right place at the right time." You were serving God's purpose, but not because it was the desire of your heart to do so, but because on my God is sovereign, you served His purpose, even in your wickedness. Well, but if they serve the purpose of God, is the punishment really fair? I mean, to kill them in such a brutal way and to display their bodies, it seems kind of over the top. Well, I guess sometimes the judgment of God seems a little over the top to us. I mean, I think about the story in Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu, priests to the Most High God. All they did was mix unauthorized fire. All they did was add their own unique little touch to the worship of God, and God struck them dead on the spot. Why? Because He said, don't do that. Because they were given positions of authority. They were given positions of honor. And God had spelled things out in great detail about how it was to be done. And they just ignored it and set aside and did their own thing. And God says, I don't approve. And let me state it loud and clear. And they dropped dead on the spot. Or what about Uzzah? We'll read about him in another chapter or two in 2 Samuel chapter 6. They were transporting the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. They put it on a wooden cart. And as the wooden cart bounced along, they came to a muddy spot in the road, and it started to totter, and it looked like it was going to fall over. And all Uzzah did was, helping God out, reached up, put his hand on it to steady it so it wouldn't fall. And he got struck dead on the spot. Why? because he was of that select people that were told, you are responsible for the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant, and here's how it's to be done. It's never to be put on a cart. It's never to be driven anywhere. You are to carry it, and you're to carry it with these instruments, and you do it this way. You just totally ignored that. And besides that, Uzzah, you had the mistaken notion that you're holier than dirt. And you're not. And God struck him dead on the spot. Oh, but that's Old Testament. That's back there when God was kind of cranky. What about Ananias and Sapphira? All they did was lie on their contribution record. They both died. Drug out of the church and buried. It seems harsh because we really don't understand the seriousness of sin. Because we really don't understand what it means when we say our God is holy. That our God is righteous. And that we're sinful. Our response should not be one of shock that wonders how in the world God could do such a thing. Our real reaction should be, our real response ought to be, how come it doesn't happen more? And it doesn't happen more because God is gracious. Because God is merciful. Because to be real honest with you, if God was still doing today what He did to Ananias and Sapphira, our membership would thin out pretty quick. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's New Testament truth. That's Bible truth. It is a dangerous game when we seek to use the will of God, the Word of God, Scripture, to cloak our own wicked behavior. Mark it down. A godly veneer never hides a godless act. And God's judgment is swift, thorough, and complete. Let's not play that game. Let's seek to be faithful and true to the will and to the command of our God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your love and grace. I thank You for Your mercies and Your kindness. I'm grateful that in love and grace You have revealed truth to us in stories like this that we've looked at tonight. Stories that seem so strange. Stories that seem so foreign, so different. And yet reveal up-to-date truth that we are so prone to set aside and ignore. When we say, You're holy, may we think of this story and be reminded of what Your holiness means. When we acknowledge our sin, may we understand the wonder and the depth of Your grace in loving and forgiving and caring for us. And may the end of it all be that we live to the praise of Your glory and Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our benediction.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.